my intention. Now, I'm going to confess my sins. I'm not going to be able to preach the two messages that I first envisaged to preach out of Revelation. I was going to do a whole message based on what does the book of Revelation tell us about the future. And as you can see, my position is that everything prophesied in the book of Revelation has already happened. So if you take out the nasties, if you take out the various beasts, including the mark of the beast, and I'm not even going to begin to attempt to explain what these things mean in this context, there's no time. If you take out the nasties, you take out what a lot of people thought was in the future and show very clearly from history that it was fulfilled in the past, and that when John prophesied, he was speaking to people who lived then about what they had to deal with right then. If you show that, what does the book of Revelation leave for us? And as it turns out, it leaves a heap. And there's two points I wanted to make. Well, first of all, I was going to get on to what does the book of Revelation tell us about the future. And I won't be able to preach a whole message on that, but I'll save it up for 1 minute at the end. And really, it's a message for another day. And you'll have to be watching the website, because we'll get there. And the other message I was going to do is, what does the book of Revelation teach us about worship? In fact, the book of Revelation has more to show us about worship than pretty much any other book in the Bible, except, of course, the Psalms. So, you know, useful for worship. But if you want to really see what worship's all about and where it should go and how it's done and some of those beautiful, it's all in the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation is hugely, hugely valuable. Now, it appeared yesterday that Barry and I said two contradictory things, but we didn't. It appeared that I was saying that the book of Revelation was written for the people in those seven churches to whom it was addressed. And I was saying that. It was written to them. But what I was emphasizing was that what was prophesied was a prophecy to them and not a prophecy to us. But what Barry was quoting scripture and saying, this scripture is for us. And that's also true. I want to take a moment and explain how such a prophecy can be for them and not us, and at the same time, it can be for all of us. And there's no contradiction. To help you understand this, you need to know that fulfilled prophecy is more powerful and is a far greater source of blessing than unfulfilled prophecy. Now, I'll give you an example. If you had have lived about 700 years BC, before Christ, and Isaiah had done his thing, and you'd heard him prophesying at the temple or the king's palace, or you got a hold of the scroll and you read what he wrote, you'd be reading beautiful things that go like this. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Another place you'd read, by his stripes we're healed. And you'd be mystified. You'd say, this is beautiful stuff, but oh, what does it mean? And you just have some vague kind of hope, and you're putting your trust in God, and you're trying to keep the commandments, but you're saying there's something going on here we didn't understand. And oh, but you can't pin much on it, right? But today, we read what are fulfilled prophecies. Fulfilled 2,000 years ago, unto us a son is given. And we sing about it every Sunday. And, you know, we get high on it. And we read, by his stripes we're healed. Oh, man, we go to prayer and faith and believe God and the healing comes. Can you see how fulfilled prophecy is much more powerful for the church than unfulfilled prophecy? So you need to rejoice in the fact that because most of what's in the book of Revelation is fulfilled prophecy, it's hugely empowering. It's informative and instructive, has great education for our faith, puts us in a tremendous position of assurance, helps us to stand in that place where we have a victory. It's an anchor for the soul. And then alongside all the stuff in Revelation that's actually now fulfilled prophecy, you've got all this other stuff in Revelation, all the other things that John built in there. And when you read that book, knowing that the nasty bits have been fulfilled, The whole book comes alive as the most astounding revelation of the glory of Christ and the glory of the church, and putting you on victory ground and giving you every reason to advance in the faith and take the gospel to the nations. And so the book of Revelation is actually scripture for us. It was a prophecy for them. Prophecies have been fulfilled, but the whole thing is our scripture. And you need to value it hugely. Now, yesterday I made a few points. What did we say? The book is symbolism. John said he wrote it in symbols to indicate what was coming. But before he got to the symbols, before he even explained his vision of Christ, he told us some things. He said it's a prophecy. That's the first thing he said. He said that what was prophesied was about to happen right now. He said it's soon, get ready, read this, prepare yourself. The events are really near. And then he tells us who it's addressed to, these seven churches. And then he gives us the theme. He tells us what, not what the whole book is about as a scripture, but about what all the prophecy in it is about, that those who crucified Jesus will see, that they'll see his coming in judgment, and all the tribes of the land will mourn. And this is a direct fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament and of predictions that the Lord Jesus himself made. And that statement in Revelation 1:7 about all the tribes of the land will mourn is an exact quotation from what Jesus himself said. The amazing thing is there are many things said in the book of Revelation that come out straight out of Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives. In fact, anyone highly educated in the book of Revelation with this proper understanding of it will tell you that the book of Revelation goes lockstep with what Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives and scarcely proceeds beyond it. And everything that Jesus had to say was all to do with, in the main, to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. He actually talked of 2 days. He had this long instruction about what was going to happen in the lifetime of some of the people listening to him. He said, you'll see this and that'll happen. Oh, and when this happens, do this. When that happens, flee. And he was giving them very specific instructions. He knew all about it. He knew exactly what was going to happen. But you get to about verse 36 in Matthew 24, and Jesus said, oh, but about that other day, no man knows, not even the Son of Man. See, Jesus was still in what we call his humiliation, still in his flesh. He said, oh, but about that day, no one knows. He's describing a completely different day in another part of that. But all the earlier stuff. Anyway, I need to move on. Connection lost again, it says, Jono. So we've got a faulty, can't rely on that. I will have to rely on my friends up the back to move when I tell them to move. Just a minute, I'll get set up here again. Open this up in a different way. Right. Now I can see the pretty pictures. But you'll have to put them up for me when I tell you what slide to put up. So, where were we? We've got our theme. It's a prophecy. It's written for these people. And so on and so forth. It's about events that were soon about to happen. And then I went on to explain yesterday, or began to comment on the fact that the book of Revelation records a meeting of the court of heaven. It is a worship service. It is a court case. Specifically, it is a covenant lawsuit. It is a divorce court. A covenant lawsuit against Israel. And these things run in tandem. Now, that's what I want to show you more clearly today. Now, I prepared this message, or the rudiments of it, but then prepared the one you had yesterday morning because I realized without a whole lot more background, you weren't going to be given enough here. So there will be a little overlap, and I'll just have to skim those bits, all right? So here we go. First of all, I want to make 5 important observations, and some of these we touched on yesterday. This is it. Revelation is the most biblical book in the Bible in the sense that it quotes or alludes to the Old Testament, but in some places the New Testament too. But Old Testament quotations or references occur in excess of 340 times, an average of more than 15 a chapter. That's a lot, isn't it? And I said yesterday, it's firmly rooted in the Old Testament. Unless you understand the Old Testament and the Jewish thinking and the symbolism, don't even begin to try to interpret this book. Let somebody does. In fact, I read someone else say that anybody who interprets the book of Revelation needs to have a sense of humor and a sense of poetry. And if you don't even bother. Thank you very much, you know. So here we go. Number two. Revelation has a system of symbolism, as does the whole Bible. I said yesterday, the book of Revelation is not up for grabs. You are not entitled to put a private interpretation on the symbols. All the symbols have already been established in Holy Scripture. I gave you examples yesterday. We go to the Scriptures to find out what our symbols mean. We don't go to the newspapers. No such thing as newspaper exegesis around here. The Bible will interpret the Bible. Number three, Revelation is a prophecy about events that were about to break loose right then. John says the time is near. Number four, Revelation is a worship service, the recording of a heavenly worship service in progress. And number five, this is a very important point. Revelation is about the dominion of Jesus Christ over this world, his lordship over all, our salvation and victory in the new covenant. The world has become the Lord's kingdom, and he and we reign forever. That is the main message of the book of Revelation, what's right there in item five. And that's why if we did a whole message on what does the book of Revelation tell us about the future, we'd be drawing on that stuff and coming up with something very encouraging, very beautiful, and maybe someone else now beat me to it, all right, to be my guest. Let's keep rolling along. Give me the next slide. I'm a bit beholden to this now. I know it sounds a little repetitive, but we're saying the book of Revelation is the most biblical book in the Bible. All I'm trying to say here is it's more obviously integrated. Obviously, all the books of the Bible are integrated, but often they're in hidden ways. This is more obviously integrated with the whole Bible than any of the other books. Next part. But this is the point. If this doesn't sink in, all is lost. I'm ready for morning tea anyway. So I'm ready for my coffee. Listen, promise me you'll let this sink in, all right? And then we can move on. Take a look. Understand the Bible. Now, we're talking about the Bible now. The Bible is the book of the covenant. The Bible is the book of the covenant. And all the parts of the Bible contribute to our understanding of this covenant process, the covenant God has made as man. You are called into that covenant. Jesus has given his blood for that covenant. The Bible calls it the eternal covenant. The Bible calls it the covenant of peace. It began long before God made Adam and Eve because we have the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before there was anything, this covenant's fully formed in God's heart. He knows exactly what he's going to do, and that means every word he speaks from Genesis 1 has the covenant in view. Everything he says to Adam, to Eve, everything he says to the snake in the garden, everything he says later to Noah and about the earth and all the rest, it all has the covenant in view. And every covenant along the way is made in the shadow or the light or attached to or its appendage or it's a, you know, little kind of rabbit trail on the side of this eternal covenant, the whole deal. So here, take a look now at these three statements. Covenant is the meaning of biblical history. Covenant is the meaning of biblical law. Covenant is the meaning of biblical prophecy. And the book of Revelation follows right on from that, and it completes the process. It completes the canon of Scripture. It's not some weird thing added on the end that's different to the Gospels, different to the Epistles, and what's this thing, and people throw up their hands and despair and all the rest. No, understood properly, it is as living and alive as all the rest of the Bible, and you realize it plugs in. Man, it's like finally, you know, you ever tried to cook toast without the plug in the wall and the switch on? You get to understand Revelation, it's like having your toaster plugged in. You know, you're going to get some results. So look at this final statement. We must see Revelation as a covenant document. This is the 66th book in the Bible. You must see that book as a covenant document, having continuity with the rest of the Bible, or its message is lost on us. So that's the bit that had to sink in. And you'll see in a minute why this is so important. Could I explain that the covenants that God makes, think in terms of this covenant he made with Israel at Sinai, followed the form of a treaty that was very well known in that area of the world. You can get a book, a good book that explains, it's well researched, that explains that all the ancient nations in that part of the world actually learned of these things from the God of Israel. So that what is in the Bible is not a copy of what the nations were doing. What the nations were doing is a copy of what the God of Israel did. But either way, because all that's ancient history, and the Bible doesn't actually tell us this is how it worked, a whole lot of archaeology and science and textual criticism and the like has unearthed some really interesting stuff. And one of the things that's unearthed is that back in those nations a long, long time ago, making covenants was common, but it was common in this setting. That where some nation that was powerful, like the Mohawks, would go out and conquer the other tribes and subjugate them and want them to pay treaty, this kind of thing happened all over in that part of the world. And so the king of his nation conquering another tribal group, the conqueror became the suzerain. That's the technical term, the suzerain, and the conquered became the vassal. This is covenant terminology. And in that setting, a covenant was made, but a covenant was always imposed by the suzerain on the vassal. The vassal had no say in what the deal was. The suzerain who'd conquered said, right, you're now my servant, and often the terminology of sonship is used. You're my son, and this is what you're going to do. And these treaties or these covenants always had five parts. And they discovered this from archaeology, and when they looked at the covenants in the Bible, guess what they found? There it all is, the same five parts, and not just in one book of the Bible, but in many books of the Bible, following the same five-part treaty pattern. I'm going to show you a couple of examples. But first of all, I've got to tell you what the five parts are. Because if I explain all this as best I can, then you'll know that, oh, Revelation really does fit in. Oh, Revelation really is a covenant document. Oh, Revelation really is addressing Israel and applying covenant sanctions and so on and so forth. So give me the next slide and let's see what's on it. No, it can't be that one. Okay. Ah, here we go. These are the five parts of a covenant or treaty. Now that doesn't mean much to you now, because when I first read them, it didn't mean much to me either. You scratch your head. What's really the content? But I'll show you the content in a minute. But take a look. Here are the five parts. Every one of these covenants or treaties had a preamble, a historical prologue, ethical stipulations, sanctions, and succession arrangements, always in that order. Now let's work out what the first one is. What did the preamble do? Here, next slide. Take a look there. The purpose of the preamble was to identify the Lord. Now, when I say Lord, I mean the suzerain. It could have been the conquering king. So those treaties, they identified who he was, these terms were used, of course, for the living God and Christ, right? But let's start talking biblical covenant then. Here is the purpose of the preamble. Identify who God is, what kind of God he is, his identity, but stress in this preamble, stress his power and his glory, his tremendous transcendence, his sovereignty over all and his imminence, that he's here, he means something, and so on and so forth. So the preamble has everything to do with the Lord's identity and who he is and our recognition of him. Right, that's the preamble. Number two, the historical prologue. The second section was a survey of the Lord's previous relationship to the vassal, especially emphasizing the blessings that were given. Think, for example, of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God that brought you out of Egypt. There's one and two right there in a simple statement, right? So it was always followed this form. Item two is a whole lot of information about what I've done for you, the history of our relationship. I did this. Remember you got that blessing. Remember this. I've done all these things for you. You are basically, you know, beholden to me. You should be grateful because I've given you all this good stuff. And in Israel's case, what was it? He'd brought them out of Egypt, mighty hand, plagues, Red Sea open, water in the desert, quail in the desert. You know, I protected you. I brought you to myself. I carried you. He says, I've carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's all this part of it. Item three, ethical stipulations. This is where the Lord, in our case, the living God, Jehovah, declares the vassal's obligations, in our case, Israel at Mount Sinai, declares the vassal's obligations, the responsibilities of life under the covenant. This is how you will live. You'll have no other gods before me. You'll not murder. You'll not kill. You'll worship. You'll come up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. All the obligations that were under the covenant. This is at great length specified. This is how you are now obliged to live. Guess what for is? This is the data on, okay, let's put it up, sanctions. Outlining the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. Now, you're probably more familiar with this than anywhere else. Remember those chapters in the Bible, long chapters, where it starts off with a whole slab of, if you hearken diligently unto the Lord your God, then I will bless you. I'll bless you in the country and in the city. When you come in and when you go out, and your flocks and herds and your kneading trough will all be blessed. Bless you in the fruit of the womb. Remember all those passages? That was wonderful. And we quote them now. We get a hold of them. We confess them. You know, of course, because the promises are better for us, right? But then it always comes to the next bit. An interesting thing is the blessing bit's about 15 verses and then the curses bit's like about 50 verses, right? So then we come to the curses. But if you do not listen and hearken diligently unto the Lord, and if you turn away from other gods, then, and man, it doesn't bear repeating. And do you know that under the old suzerain treaties of the nations, it was like that, exactly the same, and the curses for rebelling against the suzerain, the curses for insurrection and failing to pay your treaties and all the rest, these were huge curses, and the same in biblical covenants. And you can read them extensively, we're going to find them. Deuteronomy 28, you'll find that, won't you? Leviticus 26, I think I'm quoting the right scriptures. The sanctions. Try and get used to these words. Stipulations has to do with the commandments, how you will live. Sanctions have to do with you obey, these are your blessings, you disobey, these are your curses. And number 5, succession arrangements. This is where it deals with the continuity of the covenant relationship over future generations. I'll bless your children, I'll lead you in and out, and so on and so forth. Now, okay, having done all that, let's see what's on the next slide. See if you can hold all that. Here's Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy runs from, obviously, chapter 1:1 all the way through to chapter 34:12. That's the whole book there, not a verse missing. And I want you to notice that it divides into these 5 parts precisely. It's not that the parts are not jumbled up. It's not like there's a bit of 5 over here and a bit of 3 over there. They go consecutively, straight through from preamble to the historical prologue, the stipulations, the sanctions and succession, and you'll be able to look up Deuteronomy and get your head around whatever you read there, but there it is. Now I'll show you another book. Well, I'm only showing you numbers, obviously. Put up the next one. This is Hosea. The prophets, I said yesterday that the prophets were prosecuting attorneys. You see, what was required under the covenant was if the vassal, in this case Israel, rejected their Lord and went into rebellion and idolatry, then the sanctions of the covenant would apply, that is, the curses for disobedience. But one of the requirements was they had to be warned. And so the overlord would send an ambassador to warn them, and the role of that ambassador was to be a prosecuting attorney. You have sinned. Turn back. If you fail to turn back, these are the things that will happen to you. That was the role of the biblical prophets. And what you find is that many of the documents follow the same 5-part. It's interesting that a prophet could come along with warnings, prophesying to Israel, and his recorded record of doing that will follow the same 5 parts. Look at those chapters from Hosea. See, they're all in order, and they all follow precisely those 5 parts. Guess what we find when we come to the book of Revelation? Anyway, before I show you that, 1 or 2 other slides. Put up the next one. I think I've already covered this. If a vassal kingdom violated, yeah, prosecuted. Already covered that. The next one. Oh, I gave you yesterday this example of a prophet fulfilling the role of a prosecuting attorney. This is Micah. Hear you, mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. Okay, next slide then will probably show us, yes. This is how the book of Revelation divides up across those five parts. As you can see, the first three are identical chapter numbers with Hosea. Very handy. But Revelation's a lot longer. But, okay, now that at least you know it lines up, let's just jump a slide. The very next slide. No, go back one. Go forward one. All right, well, let's deal with this. I don't know whether that was in the order or not. We've said yesterday that Revelation is a prophecy with a covenant purpose. You go try and get your head around that. It's not just any idle prophecy. It had a purpose under the covenant with Israel. And it's a lawsuit. It's connected throughout with the fate of Israel. And the book of Revelation is actually a prophecy of covenant wrath. See those terms there? See, covenant wrath is not just any kind of wrath. Yes, the Bible says there'll be wrath against sinners. But when you have a covenant with God, the standards, the stipulations, the sanctions are so much higher. The curses are so much greater. So we're not talking here just wrath. We're talking covenant wrath. And the covenant wrath required was already outlined in the covenant. This is why in the Bible, the nations as a whole who are idol worshippers are never referred to as harlots, but Israel is. And Israel, by many prophets, not one or two, many prophets referred to Israel as a harlot. The reason being is that under the covenant, she was married to Jehovah. The covenant was a marriage covenant. And because she'd become unfaithful and turned to other gods, she was a harlot. And so it's ramped the whole thing way up. And so this is covenant wrath. What else have we got here? Well, see, this is what Jesus said. Upon you will come all the righteous blood that's been shed on earth. All this will come on this generation. Jerusalem who kills the prophets. How often I long to gather you. Look, your house is left to you desolate. This is covenant wrath. So here's the final, it's a bit repetitive, but like many other biblical prophecies, Revelation follows the same part. Treaty structure, the book is written in the form of covenant lawsuit. Okay, next slide. Here it is. This is the one I was looking for. This, having moved Deuteronomy and Hosea off the screen, we've moved the Revelation chapters up, and now we can show you what is in the chapters. And all of a sudden, most of you read the book of Revelation, you realize, oh, yeah, that's what is in the book of Revelation. So the preamble of the covenant document has, guess what? Vision of the Son of Man. What did we say the purpose of the preamble every covenant document was? Identifying the Lord and stressing His transcendence and immanence. Guess what chapter 1 of Revelation does? Astoundingly. The most astounding chapter in the whole scripture. You talk about a revelation of not just the ascended but the glorified Lord. And in that chapter 1, a whole bunch of things are combined. The Holy Spirit has taken from the Old Testament a whole bunch of symbolic things that represented the Ancient of Days, the living God. This had to do with the white hair and the eyes of blazing fire. And has taken from the Old Testament a whole lot of symbols that had to do with the high priest, the sash across his chest, and presents all this in one vision of one person. Here is a person who is both the living God, the Ancient of Days, and the high priest of the new covenant, all one person in this phenomenal vision. And there's a whole lot of things said in that chapter 1 about his transcendence, about his immanence. It's an astounding chapter. And I know dear old brother George Stormont, who late in life only ever did one thing on Sunday mornings before he went out to preach about Jesus, was he soaked himself in Revelation chapter 1. And then when he went out to preach, the people used to weep. The grace that was on the men. So you need to go back to Revelation chapter 1 and soak it. The identity of the Lord, His transcendence, His immanence. All wonderful stuff. Now, and I, you know, in years past when I didn't know about this, I always noticed that chapter 1 was completely different to the rest of the book. And then I noticed chapter 2 and 3, completely different to the rest of the book. And I never knew why. I just thought, well, he had that to do, and then he had that to do, and then he got on with the business. But it turns out there's a reason. It's a covenant document. So, historical prologue. This is the letters to the seven churches. We don't have long to spend on it. You're probably familiar with the letters to the seven churches. The interesting thing about those letters, see, this is where the book of Revelation has huge complexity. Only the Holy Spirit could have written it. It lays down one theme, another theme, another theme, another theme, all packed in one on top of the other in the same writing. And I started to draw that up on a graph. I thought, yeah, we can graph this. Put a building with lots of floors, ground floor, first floor, second floor, third floor, and show you it was so complex, I just couldn't get it ready in time for the summit. I'm thinking, right, is it work for another day? But it would have had, you know, covenant lawsuit on the ground floor, worship service going on, and then as we moved up in the floors of the building, I would have shown you more things. The one thing I'll tell you about the letters to the seven churches is this. Not only were each of these seven churches addressed in according to their own needs, two other things were built into those letters all overlying, at least two, and there may be more. One was, across the seven letters is not a complete, but an extensive survey of Israel's history. And each of the seven letters takes scenes from the Old Testament and uses them as symbols in addressing each of the churches. And so you'll work from creation. Talks about the tree. I remember the first letter, Ephesus, you know, I give to eat of the tree of life. Every one of those letters has allusions to the history of Israel of the Old Testament and in historical order. But the other thing that's in there are judgments. Do you remember the letters have warnings? I have this against you. You've got this fault. Repent. If you do not do repent and do the works, I'll come. Remove your candlestick from its place. To another letter, I know you're suffering. They're a synagogue of Satan. Don't worry, I'm coming soon. There are judgments and warnings all through those seven letters. This is the first of a sevenfold curse being worked out on Israel. At the same time that it's letters to churches, all overlaid one on top of the other. So the seven churches are the historical prologue. Now you'll see how complex this gets in a minute, because these last four things, that is the second, third, fourth, and fifth, not only line up with the five parts of the treaty, they do another thing at the same time that I'll show you in a minute. But let's finish what we're doing here. The ethical stipulations are covered in chapters 4 to 7 when out come the seven seals. Remember the scroll? No one found worthy to break the seals. Oh no, the Lamb of God, strife overcome, he's worthy. He takes the scroll and he begins to break the seals. What happens when he breaks the first seal? One of the horsemen of the apocalypse comes out. What happens when he breaks the second seal? Another horseman of the apocalypse. Let me tell you, this is exactly what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24 when he said, you'll hear wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence. It was the horseman of the apocalypse. It's almost identical overlaid. And so here we go through with the seven seals being broken, another sevenfold curse is being released over Israel. Then we go to the sanctions. But what you'll find, because when you study the text, is that in all the writings about those seals, there's constant reference back to what were the ethical stipulations required of Israel. When you come down then to the next sanctions, the fourth part here, it's the seven trumpets. And these have to do with the sanctions. There'll be constant reference back to what were the sanctions of the covenant. But when you get to the final part of the book of Revelation, succession arrangements, this is where it covers the final destruction of Jerusalem, the final abrogating of the Old Testament economy, and the bringing forth of the bride of Christ and the word of God going out of the world to triumph. It's the final changeover from old covenant to new covenant, with judgment on Christ's enemies and the lifting up in virginal purity of the bride, the church, the bride of the Lamb. That's all in the seven bowls poured out section through to the end of Revelation. Now, give me the next slide. We've already said this, but just reminding you, Revelation is two things at the same time. It's a worship service and it's a court case in the court of heaven. Go on, next slide. I wanted to show you this. I said to you that at the same time the book of Revelation is following the five-part treaty structure, it is also bringing upon Israel what was in the covenant. And John has overlaid the four sevenfold curses. We're talking four lots of sevenfold curses, and he's overlaid it on the covenant document. This is very interesting stuff. So have a look here. It comes from Leviticus 26, and like Deuteronomy, it sets forth the covenant sanctions. What were the sanctions? The curses for obedience and the blessings for disobedience. And there they are. You see the blessings, Leviticus, the first part of Leviticus 26 and the first part of Deuteronomy 28. And then the curses are laid out in the second part of each of those chapters, right? These are familiar chapters in the Bible with us all, are they not? And you all love to quote them and say, the Lord's going to bless my kneading trough and the fruit of the womb, don't you? You quote that every day, don't you? But what is not, there's often things in the text that go unnoticed, and the scholars who search the scriptures seeking to line up all the parts of the Bible find these things for us, so we're greatly helped when we read the right kind of books, not the nonsense written by so-called self-appointed prophetic experts who really haven't got a proper biblical education or make no attempt to do an exposition of the scriptures, but the guys who spend years loving the scriptures but devoted to what does it actually mean? And how do all the parts of the scripture connect? And they're the kind of guys who find these things for us. So take a look at this. Leviticus 26 is what we're talking about. Just forget all the other stuff for now. Leviticus 26 specifies four sevenfold curses that were to be placed upon Israel if it violated the covenant. This is a sevenfold curse coming four times over. Why seven and four? Here's the information. Seven is the biblical number for completeness. So if you're going to be completely cursed, it's a sevenfold curse. But four is the biblical number for the earth, but especially for Israel. So you get the four winds, the four corners of the earth, the four corners of the altar. Four is used over and over and over again for a whole lot of things to do with the Old Testament economy and the land in Israel and so on. So consequently, what is required to combine seven for completion and four for Israel, a sevenfold curse will come four times on Israel if it violates the covenant. And this is what the book of Revelation gives us the final complete picture of. So next slide. I'm going to give you the four statements. In this book of Leviticus, I said that four times it says a sevenfold punishment would come. It says it four times. I'm going to show you the four statements so that you can see for yourself. This is really true. And instead of just giving you the first little bit, I put up the whole lot so you can see what the kind of curses would be. One, two, three, four. So he says, if after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. What did Jesus say? Famine, pestilence. These are the horsemen of the apocalypse starting to come. The next slide, this is the second. If you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your affliction seven times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you. They'll rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. This is all in the same chapter, one after the other. The third one, if in spite of these things you do not accept my correction but continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. And I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. Very important statement that right there. Did the sword come and avenge the breaking of the covenant? It did. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you and you'll be given into enemy hands. And Jesus explained all this in Matthew 24 and other gospels, that this is what was coming upon Judea and Jerusalem within 40 years of him saying so. And the fourth one, If in spite of this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger I will be hostile toward you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You'll eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. Do you know when that happened for Israel? In the siege of Jerusalem in AD 67 to 70. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins. That happened in AD 67 to 70. The Roman army came, started in Galilee, progressively worked their way through Judea, and finally there were many cities destroyed. Many populations relocated. Some of the cities they preserved and shift people into them. You know, they didn't get rid of everybody, but it was really major destruction. Look at the underlying bit. I will lay waste the land. That's what occurred. So that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations. That happened. And will draw out my sword and pursue you. That happened. And it all happened within one generation of Jesus saying, all these things will come upon this generation. Have you got clearly in mind now that it wasn't just a case of one sevenfold judgment, it was a case of four sevenfold judgments to come if they violated the covenant. So let's go to the next screen. I'm going to show you here two examples from other prophets that talk about the same kind of fourfold. Jeremiah says, I will appoint over them four kinds of doom. Ezekiel down here says, for this is what the Sovereign Lord says, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments. Okay, next slide. Take a look at the headline here. This imagery of a sevenfold judgment coming four times is fully developed in the book of Revelation. Can you see now why we say it's a covenant document and it's about the covenant wrath of God on Israel? There is no other fully satisfying way that explains this document, and this is satisfying, whereas if you're a futurist and think all this stuff's going to happen in the future, it just messes up your head and it messes up the church. It gives us nothing because it's wrong. It's error. But here we go. Revelation is specifically divided into four sets of seven curses. Remember we said four sevenfold judgments? And remember... The book of Revelation follows the five-part treaty pattern, but in Revelation, as soon as you get past the wonderful revelation of Jesus and you've got four parts left, John lays the four sevenfold curses over the other four parts of the covenant document, and that's what these are. There's the letters to the seven churches, the opening of the seven seals, the sounding of the seven trumpets, the outpouring of the seven bowls are the four sevenfold curses that were to come upon Israel. And note that this especially denotes the whole prophecy as a declaration of covenant wrath. Okay, next screen. Further, the four series of judgments conform to the treaty structure. I know I'm kind of over and over it, but still. The seven letters survey the history of the covenant. The seven seals have to do with stipulations in the covenant. The seven trumpets invoke covenant sanctions, and the angels of the seven bowls are involved with Israel's disinheritance and the church's succession, i.e. succession arrangements for future generations. There you have it, ladies and gentlemen. Revelation is a covenant document. But at the same time all that's going on, you have all the way through it a number of themes. One of them is the throne of God. The throne of God is talked about in 18 of the 22 chapters. The other thing that you have running all the way through it is a worship service, the most wonderful, wonderful worship. And it is the court of heaven issuing these judgments. And you can see that when it says, you know, he's got a scroll sealed with seven seals. These are the judgments of Israel. No one worthy to break the seals. Oh, the Lamb has triumphed. He's worthy to break the seals. These are court documents, the scroll with the seven seals, court judgments. Okay, where are we now? I've lost my place because I've not been paying attention to my own notes here. We'll see where we're at. Yeah, past all of that. Right. Oh, yeah. Give me the next slide. Look at that. I've already said to you that there are overlaying layers of complexity in the book of Revelation. Only the Holy Spirit could have done it. Here's a few more. The book of Revelation has 22 chapters. The first 11 chapters, you divide it into two 11s. The first 11 chapters are a revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. And the second 11 chapters are a revelation of the glory of the church. And if you go and read the book with that in view, you'll see that stand out big time. Chapter 12 is the first of the chapters with respect to the glory of the church. How does it begin? I saw a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and all of that, you know? And what we're talking about here is the faithful woman of all ages, of all generations, from Old Testament, ancient history, all the way through to the end, this faithful woman who, because of her need and because of her love, you know, brings forth the man-child, which is Jesus. I mean, this is mystery language. This is all symbolic stuff. But there it is. That's where we begin. And it's Revelation chapter 12 that says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they did not love their own soul so much as to shrink from death. And from that point on, you have the glory of the church revealed. Just wonderful, wonderful stuff. Number two, it's a prophecy of events about to unfold regarding Jerusalem and the Roman Empire, but I'll have to give more detail on that another day, except to say this. Just listen to a quick summary. In the next 5 or 6 years after John wrote this, the entire Roman Empire was in turmoil. It had been stable up to a point, but everything started to unwind. You'll notice in the book of Revelation it talks about war on the saints. This was Nero starting to kill Christians in huge numbers in Rome. And a lot about the book has to do with Nero. But Nero committed suicide. Do you know why? I mean, he was known as the beast. He was feared. I mean, I'm not even going to begin to tell you the things he did, not just to Christians but to others. Terrible, terrible, terrible man. Possibly more than any other man in history, the designation the beast applies to him. But civil war was breaking out. He was about to lose all. Armies are about to come. He committed suicide in the end, and in pretty terrible circumstances. He did terrible things before he then had his servant kill him. But with the suicide of Nero, the empire went into meltdown. There was civil war. In the space of 18 months, there were 4 Caesars. 3 of them committed suicide. One of them was killed. Rome was invaded by armies twice, but in both cases, they were Roman armies. And it looked like the beast had had a mortal wound. But Vespasian, who was the Roman general over in Judea, was prophesied to by a number of Jewish priests, including Josephus. And he took courage, gathered troops from Egypt and went and fought that civil war and became emperor, stabilized the Roman Empire. And the Romans were so grateful to him, and then his son ruled after him. So it was another whole dynasty, not the dynasty referred to in the book of Revelation. But all we're saying is that the whole Roman world went into meltdown and huge turmoil in that period. At the same time that Nero was killing Christians in Egypt, by the way, the period from when Nero began to persecute Christians in Rome, until the day of Nero's death was 3.5 years, the famous 42 months. But at the same time, somewhere in there, before Nero did himself in, he appointed Vespasian and the Roman army to go to Judea for the war on the Jews, known as the Jewish War, of which Josephus gives us a complete record. From the time that the Roman army in Judea or in Galilee began the war until the final destruction of the temple was another 3.5 years, 42 months, and the two are overlaid. Historically, they're overlapped like that, and you read of both of these in the book of Revelation. This 3.5 years Great Tribulation is not in the future, it's already in the past. The Great Tribulation actually was the Judean one, and the term Great Tribulation is Jesus' term. I mean, that's only one English translation. It'll be the King James one and some others. It's what Jesus said as the term he used to describe what was going to happen in Judea when the army came and destroyed Jerusalem. He had said, of the temple, not one stone will be left upon another. So he's talking about those stones when he said, those will be days of great tribulation. So bad, he said, nothing like it has ever happened before, nor ever will occur again. They were Jesus' words. You have Jesus' words for it, that the great tribulation applies to what happened in Judea and Jerusalem, and he said it will nothing as bad as that will ever happen again. And to appreciate the meaning of his words, you better go read Josephus word for word, which I have, and you discover the horror of it. You have never read a story like the destruction of Jerusalem. You talk about a sevenfold curse coming four times. That city wore it. And you need to understand that. And because Christians don't know their history, because they don't realize how much prophecy has been fulfilled, they cook up all kinds of crazy ideas about the meaning of the book of Revelation. So a prophecy of events about to unfold. Two more things I mention here, but there's even more in the book. Number three, John is especially concerned to communicate to the church about martyrs. So you'll find repeatedly through the book of Revelation, he's saying very, very encouraging things about martyrdom, the meaning of it and where those people end up and the kind of reward they have, because he's strengthening the church and wanting them to stand firm in what will be a pretty terrible time. But it won't be for long. It's terrible, but not for long. And then in the book of Revelation, you also find seven Beatitudes. Blessed is he who. And that's an interesting study too for another day. Now, before quitting, and I will, in fact, I've made up time, it's pretty good. But, you know, every preacher has at least three finales and then two in conclusions, and then you think of another illustration to put on the end. It's standard, right? Listen, the apostolic standard for preaching none of us have yet attained. This is where Paul preached all night and then the guy fell out of the window dead, right? The preaching was so bad, it killed him. Now, yeah, well, you know, we haven't got ourselves to such lofty standards yet. So you can give me 10 minutes, I know. The coffee will wait. A bit like the Billy Graham crusade, the buses will wait. No, the coffee. Because there is one more thing I should deal with, and it's a little bit ugly, but we'll end on a high note, promise you. All right? I better deal with this before we quit. One of the big questions that will be in people's minds is, what is Babylon? You know, Babylon that comes up in chapter 17 and 18 and two whole chapters about the destruction of Babylon. Friends, the whole book is a book of covenant wrath. And it's all about the fate of Israel, and Babylon is Jerusalem. I don't have the time to prove it to you from Scripture. It can be done. There are certainly places in Scripture where it will straight out tell you that apostate Jerusalem, we're not talking about the Jerusalem we loved of old, but what Jerusalem has become, the Jerusalem of which Jesus said, I long to gather you, but you would not, and your house is left desolate. And on the way to the cross, he says, women of Jerusalem, do not cry for me, but for yourselves and for your Jerusalem, but for your children, for what is coming. That Jerusalem that so rejected him, so hated him without a cause, hounded him to the death. This is the Jerusalem that in Bible terms became Sodom, became Egypt, became Babylon. These are three big buzzwords in the Bible. You know, Sodom was a buzzword for sin so great, the Lord just destroyed the city. Egypt is a buzzword in the Bible for a society and a ruler so great that all the curses of Exodus came upon them in the pulling out of God's people. And Babylon is another buzzword in the Bible for everything, anything so evil, everything imaginable, and that eventually, even though the Lord used that empire for a while, he judged it. And these terms are then taken by the New Testament, and applied to apostate Jerusalem. And so if the book is about covenant wrath, why would you then not recognize that the single biggest thing described in the book, two whole chapters describing its final destruction and judgment and the wrath of God, is actually about the destruction of Jerusalem? However, to help you see that it is, I have a few scriptures There are many, many proofs that all that text is about Jerusalem, but I've picked out the obvious ones, the ones that are easy to see, and we'll slip through them slide by slide so you can see it for yourself, and here's the first two. Now, I want you to remember what's in this bit because we'll come back to it. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute." Pause for a moment. The only... I'm about to qualify this, but the only nation and city that repeatedly through all the prophets is referred to as a prostitute or a harlot is Jerusalem and Judea. With this little exception, there were two nations that had entered into covenant with God through Israel. They'd made covenant with Israel, and therefore the Lord saw them as being in covenant with him. I don't remember the name of both, but I remember one was Tyre, and both of those fleetingly are also referred to as harlots when they were faithless. But other than that, the one big harlot all through the Old Testament prophets is Jerusalem. And that's where this begins. I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. Many waters means many peoples, many nations, and that was true, but I don't have time to prove it to you. Jerusalem was the wealthiest city in the world at the time. It was the jewel of the Roman Empire, had more wealth, more power, more influence than any other place. There's a whole lot more. Don't have time to go into it. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of adulteries. This is where I wanted to get to. The angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. Now, the term desert, this is the latest NIV, all the earlier versions would probably say wilderness. It varies. This is a buzzword in Scripture. Come on, a buzzword. Where did Israel come from? Israel came out of the wilderness. Israel was formed in the wilderness. That's where God made covenant with Israel, was in the wilderness. And John says, an angel carried me away. Come, I'll show you the great prostitute. And he carries me to the wilderness. Every Jew would know what he was talking about. Amen. Thank God that there'd been some education. Anyway, here we go. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now remember, the woman is not the beast, but she's sitting on it. She's sitting on Rome. It was Jerusalem, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had stirred up Rome to crucify Jesus. She rode that beast, covered with blasphemous names. And the beast was covered with blasphemous names, had seven heads and 10 horns. Come on, this is the friend we met yesterday. The beast is Rome, not Babylon. Babylon is Jerusalem. The woman was dressed, now it gets clear. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. And guess what that's indicative of? These were the raiments of the high priest. You go back to the Old Testament, you'll find the pearlet, you'll find the scarlet, you'll find the precious stones, all to do with the priesthood of Israel. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with the balm of things that filled with adulteries. The golden cup, we move on quickly. Another morning tea is coming. Another. Quick slide. Here we go. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of saints and the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Come on, have you not identified her yet? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets and kills those I send you, how I longed. Jesus himself said, I must go to Jerusalem. It's not fitting a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. Come on, it was Jerusalem that was filled with the blood of all the saints. And John astounded, you know, he's so astonished. Anyway, look here, next along. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prophet. This is the judgment coming now. Ask me if this, you can't read this clearly. You can see it for yourself, surely. The beast and the 10 horns, you know that's the Roman Empire. You know that's the 10 horns, that's the provinces or the kings of the Roman Empire. They all ganged up. It was a whole conglomeration of military forces from all those provinces that ganged up in Judea. Look, they will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And she was burned with fire. They destroyed her flesh. Next slide. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. This was Jesus' instruction to his disciples, to the Christians. When you see the armies, flee Judea. And it is recorded by history, not one Christian perished in the fall of Jerusalem. Come out of her, my people. In other words, faithful Israel, believing Israel, believing Jews, the Jews that followed Jesus, come out of her, flee Jerusalem. That's the prophecy. For her sins are piled up to heaven. God's remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Look at this. Look at these two lines. Do you know what you're reading? Pay her back double for what she's done. Mix her a double portion. These are covenant requirements. This is covenant wrath. Friends, under the covenant, the ox symbol represented any office bearer in Israel. The lamb or the sheep symbol represented the ordinary man in Israel. Jesus was both of these. If you stole an ox or killed somebody's ox, you had to repay five times. If you killed somebody's sheep or stole it, you had to repay four times. There were other stipulations in the covenant that said you've got to pay back double, and all of these chickens come home to roost in the book of Revelation. Five parts of the book, overlaid with four sevenfold curses, overlaid with now pay a double. This is a book of covenant wrath, a prophecy fulfilled. Anyway, let's see the next bit. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. Here's the telling, she will be consumed by fire. They say the fire that raged in the temple and across all of Jerusalem was just huge. And then finally, the Romans dug that whole thing up and plowed the ground. And we actually know the name of the Roman centurion who plowed the ground so that there was nothing. And it was left like that for 200 years. You can go visit Jerusalem now, but it's not that Jerusalem. Go, next slide. This is what I wanted to show you. This is, I think, one of the most exciting things in all of Scripture and all of Revelation. Well, I get excited about lots of things, but this is. The bit in fine print up the top, we showed you before, and this is where John said, seeing the bold print, the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. To see the prostitute, he was carried to the desert because the desert is a buzzword for Israel. But look at what he says now. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, same angel, maybe the same angel, full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high. This is Mount Zion, the spiritual Mount Zion, the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Hey, listen, can you not see, with the use of language, the Holy Spirit writes these books. And he's put here alongside, there in chapter 17, here in chapter 21, here's this angel, one of the angels had the seven bowls, said, come, I'll show you the prostitute, carried me away to the desert. Come, I'll show you the bride of the Lamb, he carries me to a mountain. Can you see the contrast? Hallelujah. Apostate Israel was the wife of Jehovah who became a harlot. And the book of Revelation is the final divorce case and final judgments under the covenant. And by in comparison, he shows the wife, the bride of the Lamb. So you've got the harlot compared with the spotless virginal bride of whom the Apostle Paul said to the Colossians, I promised you. I betrothed you to one husband as a pure, chaste virgin. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which all the believing Jews came and are still coming. And all the believing Gentiles come, but once you're in, there's no Jew and there's no Gentile. Once you're in, no comparisons. What does the Bible say repeatedly? It says it repeatedly, no distinction, no distinction, no distinction. But it was born. It was born out of all these proceedings. There's continuity all through the Holy Scriptures. Anyway, there's a comparison. Come on, your own eyes have seen it. It's got to mean something. We're nearly done. Show me the next bit. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. Tell me it's not the church full of the Holy Spirit. Come on now. This picture of the New Jerusalem is not about eternity in heaven. It's about the glory of God on the earth, filling the church, and the church is doing its job. And look, he will live with them. Does he live with us? You bet he does. Are you full of the Holy Spirit? Amen. I've told my church there's only one answer to that question. If I ask anyone the question, are you full of the Holy Spirit today? The answer is?
Yes.
The answer is full and getting fuller. I don't want to hear anything else. And he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. And is he not with us? See, this is talking about on the earth, isn't it? It's not talking about us going to heaven. It's talking about rather this millennial kingdom, this in-between thing where he comes, lives here with us. That's what we have. It's what he always wanted to do. And that's the language. He will live with them. It's not they will live with him. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. This goes on all the time. Praise God. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And at that, you can pick up all of Paul's theology. You're a new creature. You know, it's all beautiful. Get back to Corinthians. New creature. What else have we got here? Is there another one? He was seated on the throne and said, I'm making all things new. I wanted to compare these. This is making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give. What is that? That is a gospel call. The church in the world, Holy Spirit in the church, gospel going out, all beautiful stuff. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I'll be his God, and he will be my son. And as soon as you hit the word son, you know it's covenant. We are in covenant with a holy God. As you know, there's always more, but it's where we need to end. At least that's a high note. That's a pretty good note. I thank God we have a covenant. And God is a covenant-keeping God. So let's just pause and give thanks that we have such a God. Now, do you think you understand the book of Revelation a bit better than you did before? Not everyone who might feel the same. I don't care. I am so happy with what the Holy Spirit is showing me. And I've lived long enough thinking all the other nonsense. I don't have to think it anymore. And I have got every reason to believe this gospel is powerful, and we take it to the nations. That's why we're here. Father, I thank you for this gospel. I thank you for the love of God. I thank you for the covenant, the new covenant in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that that covenant wraps up every good thing in every other covenant and then adds a whole lot to it and gives it all to us. And we are yours. We declare ourselves to be the people of God today, sons and daughters of the living God. And we confess this covenant. That is the love that God has for us. And I thank you that we're held in your hands. We're precious, O Lord, in your sight. You've chosen us. The Lord knows those who are his. And I thank you that that is true. And I ask, Lord, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would rest upon every one of these hearers, and that you would put deep understanding into every heart. And may they evermore, henceforth, have great hope and joy, and find their spirits renewed. Lord, I ask, make this a fruitful people. I bless them. Thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.